So today, in a little while, I'm going to be talking to your parents about a giant in the Bible. And can you guess maybe what the giant's name is I'm going to be talking about? Sure, Lily. Goliath, you're right. That's who I'm going to be talking about in a little bit. But when I was thinking and preparing to speak about Goliath, David, I also was thinking of something else. I was thinking about a story. The story was written about 350 years ago. It was written by a man named John Bunyan, and he was a tinkerer, and he had been thrown into prison for preaching. And it doesn't sound like a nice thing to have happen. He was preaching without a license, and they threw him in prison. And this is back in England, about 350 years ago. So the story that he wrote was about a man, and the man's name was Christian. So Mr. Parker already talked a little bit about this. He told us a few weeks back that there was a time in Christian's life, where he suddenly lost his burden. And that was at the beginning of summer, so you might not really remember the story too much. Now, the story's progressed, and the story I'm going to tell you is just a couple of pages in the book. And so the story goes on that Christian is going along on his way, and he's with a friend now, and the friend's name is Hopeful. And so they're going along. They're walking along the path, and the path seems long, and they're going to some specific place. They're going to a place called the Celestial City. The Celestial City. Can anyone guess what that refers to? Heaven, that's right. It refers to heaven. Celestial City. So that's where they're going. You know, it's been a long time now. They've been walking a long time, and they're looking along, and they're going, my goodness, this path is getting worse. They're on the way that God has told them to go. But they're going, man, oh man, oh man. Maybe they didn't say man, oh man, 350 years ago, but that's what they're thinking. And so they're walking up this steep path, and it's rugged, and it's really, really awful. And they're going up this path. Oh, my feet are killing me. This is terrible. I'm going up this path. It doesn't seem to end. It just keeps going uphill. Then they look over to the side, and there's a nice, beautiful wall on the one side. This picture, it's made out of rocks. And lo and behold, there's a stile. Now, no one knows what a stile is anymore, but a stile was was basically somebody was really being nice, and they would make little steps over the rock wall and down the other side. It was a stile. And so a person who's walking along that rugged, horrible path can go up these stairs and down the other side, and now they're across the wall, and they didn't have to hop over the wall. It almost makes you feel like they want you over there, doesn't it, when someone takes the effort to put a stile in. So they go and just kind of walk over to the brick wall or the rock wall, and they look, and they notice something. The rocky road that they're on, the road that's full of trials and so hard to walk on the other side of rocky rock wall, there's a path, and it's beautiful. And it goes the same way. It's going right alongside. It's parallel. It's wonderful. It's taking them right alongside. And they say, there can't be anything wrong with leaving God's way. Climb over the rock wall. Get over to the other side. And look at this path. And so they're walking along the path. And they're feeling really good. They're really feeling good. The path is, and it's grassy, and it's smooth. It feels good. But they've left alone God's trials. God's trials that were taking them up this steep hill. The trials that God put there in their lives for a reason. Instead, they've chosen this other way. And now we go into the rest of the story. So they go along this path. Remember I was saying it looked like it went right alongside of the other, along God's path? Well, it did for a little while. But it started to drift away. And they didn't know that when they started, did they? They started over that stile, and it looked like it was a good path. While they're walking along, and they're not even noticing, they're kind of departing from God's way, and they find something else. They find out they're following somebody else. Isn't that great news? So they see a man up ahead of them, and he's walking along too. And now it becomes dark. Now it's getting dark. And they're walking along the path. And all of a sudden, they hear the man moaning ahead of them. He had fallen into a hole that someone had dug into the path, and he was horribly hurt. Now that set them to worrying. They went, oh no, we better go back to God's way. God's way at least is safe. We're going where God wants us to be. Instead, they're going along and they're now they can't even find their way back. So they go and they lay down, and it's really late. So they lay down, all asleep for a little while. Oh, they needed a rest. Because remember, they were already on God's road before, and it was full of trial. And then somebody wakes them up that very morning. And the man's name was the Giant Despair. The Giant Despair. He owned Doubting Castle. And he was sitting, and he found them, and he went out on his property. And you know what he said to them? He said, he didn't invite them over for a cup of coffee. He said, you people are trespassing. Christian and hopeful, you are trespassing. And he put them, both of those men, in a dark and stinking dungeon, and he locked the door. Oh, that was terrible. He didn't give them water. He didn't give them any food. And that was the first day. The next day, things got worse. The next day, he comes by and he says, okay, you're still here. And he beats them. He beats them. He beats them so hard. And they're, oh, now I feel terrible. Why did we leave God's way? And they're sitting there moaning in their prison cell with no food and water and now beaten up on top of it. That was the next day. The next day, guess what happened? The very same thing. The very same thing. No food and water. And another beating. Oh, that hurts. Oh, that hurts. Oh, that's terrible. Well, the next day, you would think that it would get better. But it didn't. The same thing happens. In fact, the giant is telling them, you know, it's never, ever going to get better. You might as well just kill yourselves. You might as well just kill yourselves. You might want to end your life right now because this is not going to get better. Your trials are just going to get worse. And so he goes and he beats them on the Saturday once again. Poor Christian and hopeful. They're mourning away in their cell. They're just feeling terrible and they're feeling awful. And they start to sing some songs that they knew. They started to pray like they knew they should. They started to pray some more. And now it's almost dawn. The sun's just come up. And Christian, he says something, and he says it better than I could ever say it. He says it because he's saying it in the language of 1600s England. He says, what a fool am I! I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom that will, I am persuaded, open any lock that is in Doubting Castle. This key is called the key of promise. Christian forgot that he had God's promise with him. God's promise. So he goes over with hopeful. They try the door. They get around. Yeah, look at that. Look at that. It opened the door to their dungeon. Lots more doors to go through. I wonder if it's going to be successful. Get out to the front door of the castle. Yeah, it worked there too. And they're out and on their way, and they made haste to get back to the way that God had set up for them, even though it was a way of trials and tribulations. It was a terrible way in a lot of ways, but bypassing the way that God wanted them to walk was not going to save them anything in the long run. Those two men, they actually sat for 4 days and 4 nights in a prison cell without taking into account God's promises that we're supposed to take into account in times of trouble. Now, there's a Psalm 50, verse 15 says, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. It's another famous psalm, or famous passage that says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And then there's this really big passage, but I'm only going to say a few of the verses of it. But these are all promises that God gives to us. God gives promises to help and to encourage us, even when we're in times of trouble. And maybe as you get older, you'll start to learn them on your own. Romans 8:31 says, and it's a really big passage. I'm going to only read a couple of the verses. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So God's given us promises, promises to help us in times of trouble, times when we really need to think of him. Okay, stay put, guys. Well, good morning, everyone. As you probably are picking up on, we're going to continuing on our series as we've been looking at Kings and Prophets. We've been talking about Saul quite a bit, and now we're starting to get a sense of Saul's successor. Muhammad Ali was a celebrated American boxer. He was a winner of Olympic gold. He was the winner of heavyweight titles from various boxing leagues. He was incredibly gifted as a boxer. And I always found that he had a taunting, I guess you'd almost say today, he almost had a rap kind of attitude toward his opponents. He was not a typical gentleman athlete in by any means or any expression. He didn't exude a humble attitude, which I think celebrity sports figures tend to at least try to have in public, if not in their private lives. In fact, he remains today a polarizing person years after his death. He trash-talked opponents before fights, saying things like this before his 1962 fight with Archie Moore. "Archie's been living off the fat of the land. I'm here to give him his pension plan. When you come to the fight, don't block the door, because you'll all go home after round four." And sure enough, he beat Archie Moore in the fifth round, and everyone went home. So one of the sayings, though, that Muhammad Ali is still known for is repeatedly referring to himself as the greatest. Well, today we're going to be looking at one of the most famous and beloved stories that is recorded in the Old Testament. The story contains many of the concepts that we still enjoy in modern literature to this very day. Yet while many stories in this world are great stories, but they're not true, this one is a very true story. So our hero in this story, after he acts humbly and heroically, he was catapulted into nationwide stardom. His character as a young man shines brightly, and although the story isn't referenced directly in the Psalms, and it's not really referenced directly in the New Testament, this young man's life is a key component in the Lord Jesus' own birth and his own royal lineage. Now, if you could open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're going to be reading the story in bits and pieces of David and Goliath. And now to bring us up to date, just before this passage begins, David has been introduced to Saul as a capable musician. King Saul doesn't realize that the old prophet Samuel has already anointed David as king in place of Saul and his family and his children. David is witnessed by his actions and his character. Although he's anointed by Samuel, seems content to serve his king in any way. So let's look over to the first few verses in 1 Samuel chapter 17. "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephesdem between Succoth and Azekah. And Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up their battle plan to meet the Philistines. And the Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley in between them." So we'll just stop there for a sec, keep your Bibles open. So can you picture that sight? Two ancient armies are arrayed on opposite side of a valley. The Philistines were a big problem for Israel, and they occupied much of Saul's attention while he remained king. The ancient foe we first read about and is actually read first in the Bible back in the Table of Nations that Moses jotted down in Genesis 10:14. And they are thought to have come to the land of Israel from the island of Crete. They seem to be a war-loving people. In Exodus 13:17, in fact, God made the newly free Israelite people, who were unskilled in war, he made them actually avoid Philistia, and that's just shortly after Israel left Egypt. They also seem to have cities or small regions where they settled, and the kings of these Philistine cities would form a union with the kings of other Philistine cities for joint support in times of crisis. Now, today we might use the term something like a confederacy of equals, and that's kind of what they would seem to be. The Philistines were technologically superior to the Israelites. Trevor spoke about that a couple weeks ago. He mentioned how they had iron weapons when it seemed that Israel had chiefly bronze weapons. And even up to Saul's day, Israel had to go to the Philistines just to even have their iron tools sharpened. And that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 13, so just a couple chapters before where we are today. I think it would be kind of similar to one army today being outfitted with aircraft carriers and cruise missiles and GPS systems and modern telecommunications equipment, while the other army had equipment that they purchased perhaps at the Korean War surplus store. Obviously, the Philistines were one of the nations that Israel failed to drive out of the land under Joshua and the later judges. And we see that actually in Joshua 13, 1-3. So you see this army arrayed in front of you. It's an army that enjoys war. It's an army with superior iron weaponry, while the Israelites have mainly bronze weapons. Israel faces an army with an opposing worldview. They face an enemy who serve demonic idols. They face a real national identity crisis. Indeed, this is a trying time for Israel's king and for his captains. Back to the Bible, looking at verse 4 and continuing to verse 7. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistines' camp. He was over 9 feet tall, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor and bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. If having the Philistines arrayed in front of you was not bad enough, now there's this champion giant in their army. Now, Goliath has everything going for him, and it's everything I think of now when I think of a Philistine. He was bold, he was boastful, he was brash, he was big, he was belligerent, and he was a bully. What a description. He's 9 or 10 feet tall, strong enough to walk around with that kind of equipment. And commentaries differ on the modern weight of 5,000 shekels of bronze scale armor. Some people say that it weighs about 78 pounds, or twice that, at about 157 pounds. So walking around under the hot sun with that on wouldn't be much fun. Verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." And then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And for 40 days the Philistines came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Of course, the Philistines actually had no plan to ever really serve Israel, but was part of Goliath's bravado. As Muhammad Ali used to say to intimidate his opponents, and this is a few millennium later, but when he would say, "I'm the greatest." Saul and his men had never met anyone like this man, and the trash talk worked. The militia army of Israel is dismayed and terrified. The character of King Saul is revealed as well in this period of testing. Dismayed and terrified. Not what you want in your king. It's a horrible indictment for the king, actually, because these 40 days of testing occurred before God would provide a deliverer. And it showed to those who read the Bible yet another terrible weakness in King Saul, and it seemed to freeze the entire nation. Now, do you remember another time when Israel and their king went through a terrible time of testing, and the response of their king was so much better? I was thinking of King Hezekiah, and as I kept rereading 1 Samuel chapter 17. Do you remember when he received that terrible letter? That terrible letter from the Assyrian ruler Sennacherib, and it's recorded in Isaiah 36 and 37. Sennacherib was a later day, bold, boastful, brash, big, belligerent bully. And he commanded an army of almost 200,000 Assyrians. Hezekiah found godly counsel, and he prayed about what was happening. Now, unlike King Hezekiah's response to the threats of Sennacherib, Saul never seemed to go to God for help. He never seemed to call his nation to pray. He never seemed to be able to rise above the insult which he was facing and see that God was also being insulted by these attacks. It's like Saul didn't expect, nor did he have the faith and the confidence that God would act. And yet, you think about it, and Saul has actually had opportunity to witness the Lord acting before. Very clear hand of God acting in his life before. So why doesn't Saul hold on to these past victories as a benchmark of God's faithfulness and God's trustworthiness? How long can this go on? How long can both nations muster an army and provision an army to just stand around arrayed on both sides of for a battle that one side doesn't look like it wants to fight? Well, the Bible tells us that this was day 40 of this time of testing. Day 40, with two gigantic appearances per day, with no hand-to-hand combat, no decision, no champion on Israel's side, just weakness and fear in Saul's army. So after day 40 has come and gone, a number often that's associated with trial and testing, a deliverer comes on the scene. A deliverer who is not prayed for. A deliverer who is unexpected. What a great God we have, who provides even when Israel has abandoned hope. Would anyone recognize this young man as deliverer when he came? Let's continue. Let's continue with verse 17 and down to 24. Now Jesse had said to his son, David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. Now early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies. He ran to the battle lines and he greeted his brothers. And as he was talking with them, Goliath the Philistine, champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. And when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. So day 41 is now here, and Saul and his army do not realize that their unsought deliverer has arrived in their camp. One of the first things that I like about David is just how responsible he seems. First, we see him going from playing music for Saul to still tending his dad's sheep. He's not lazy. And he didn't say to his dad, you know, Dad, like I got another part-time job and I think I don't want to be helping out at home so much. He didn't say that. When his father wishes to send him as well to the army of Israel, he leaves the flock in the care of a shepherd. And when the armies are being mustered for battle, he leaves his animals and the provision in the care of someone to watch them. And he hears the defiance of Goliath for the very first time, and he would have seen the shameful response of the armies of Israel for the first time. I'd like us to track what we learn of David's character as we view his action through this day. So first character trait that I really liked about David is he's responsible. He's a responsible young man. Let's continue with verse 25. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him, and he asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are, and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else, and he brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. So unlike all of Israel, David has a sensitive heart, and he seems to immediately understand what an affront to God Goliath's taunts have been. He as well is offended by Goliath's words. And he immediately questions the soldiers. You notice he's not asking his own family. He's not asking his own brothers this. Regarding what Saul is offering to the man who will stick his neck out and fight the giant. So we've seen a little bit more of King Saul's character beyond his fear. Now we see how worried he is. How he's willing to promise one of his daughters away. To use them, I think, as bait, as an enticement to get someone to sign up to take down Goliath. He's willing to remove the burden of taxes from the man who takes down the giant. He's willing to promise great wealth to the one who defeats the foe. Now, in later weeks, we're going to see how Saul will deliver on his promises, or maybe kind of partially. But we also get a chance to see a little bit of Eliab. And Eliab was David's brother, and we see his character here. Remember that Eliab was looked at. He was looked at, and he was bypassed by the Lord and the prophet Samuel on the very day that David was anointed. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Does any one of us like to be passed over in life? Well, when you're passed over for something in life, it can be a terrible time. It can be a time of real soul searching. I think this big brother was seriously steamed at David. He was nursing a grudge. Yet he must have looked like a good replacement for Saul. He was tall. He was handsome. Mr. Joseph last week reminded us of the Lord's view of external appearances concerning Eliab. This is what the Lord said to Samuel concerning Eliab. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. So a little bit more on Brother Eliab and his character. He gets wind of what David has been asking around the camp of Israel, and he feels that he better tune up his younger brother. "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is." Perhaps he speaks this like this, for he knows that he himself has not been chosen by the Lord to be the future king, and he is bitter, he's jealous. Or else, maybe he's just saying this because David's courage, David's confidence, and David's faith really shine a mirror on his own fear, his own failure, and his own lack of faith. David's character continues to be seen. First, we saw that David was responsible. Now we see that David is not respected by his family. He's not respected by his family. David's fight is not with his brothers, and David will not be distracted. He's focused on the obvious problem. Let's continue down in verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So it seems like Goliath doesn't even deserve a name to David. Did you notice that? He's just some random Philistine, an uncircumcised Philistine. Whether he was 4'6" or 15 feet tall, he had defied God's army and the Lord. David never referred to him this day as this being Saul's army, as Goliath had. This is God's army, and this is God's battle. An omnipotent God makes Goliath seem like a dwarf. David sees himself in a humble role. He is simply Saul's servant, not someone aspiring to be the next king or trying to build a name up for himself. He's able to tell Saul that he has been tested against a lion and a bear, and he has won. He has courage under pressure. He might not fight conventionally, as an army is trained to do, but he's had his share of scraps. Notice that David has the discernment to also not tell Saul that he has been anointed by Samuel to be Saul's replacement. And David has the faith to trust the promise that he will actually live to see another day. Notice also that David gives glory to God for being able to defeat the lion and the bear. He didn't take the credit for himself. You and I often seem to have no trouble reciting our failures. At least in our own minds, we'll recite our failures sometimes. But we have a great deal of difficulty reciting where God has triumphed gloriously in our lives. David seems to have kept these triumphs in his life at the very forefront of his thoughts. He could recall those triumphs when he needed to. Remember, Saul has seen God work powerfully and wonderfully in the past, but has forgotten that God cares for the nation. Saul weakly tries to talk David out of fighting Goliath. Saul, who is head and shoulders above his countrymen, trembles with fear, not faith, at the taunts of Goliath. Saul looks at the external, and I think we all tend to do that. God's view is different again. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So we've seen David's character this morning, noting that he is responsible, that he is not respected by his family. Here we see that David remembers the past victories that God has worked through him. David remembers the past, and he uses that past walk, that past life, to develop a confident walk of faith in what God wanted to do through him. David remembers. So down to verse 38. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic, and he put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic, and he tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. And so he took them off. Let's maybe just go down one more verse. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in a pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. So again, Saul stands head and shoulders above the other men in the nation of Israel. David seems to just be some average-sized young man. Of course, Saul's armor would be too large for David. Yet Saul's armor is really waiting for Saul to put it on. But Saul is too afraid. He has refused. David will go against Goliath, not in the strength of Saul's armor and the Lord, but rather he will go alone with the Lord. David would not pretend that he was a soldier when he was simply a shepherd. So you can picture this scene again as the armies are again mustered on either side of this valley. Quietly, a person without bravado breaks away from Israel's ranks. He starts to walk down into the valley. He quietly, without drawing much attention to himself, goes to the stream bed, and he grabs 5 stones, and he places them in his pouch. And then he approaches the spot where Goliath has been yelling his defiance of the Israelite army of the living God. It's almost like that famous picture of Tank Man. Do you remember Tank Man? He stood in front of a row of Chinese tanks in Tiananmen Square back in 1989. Tank Man. And just that braveness of just, you've got an obvious threat, and just courage. David is responsible. David is not respected by his family as he responds to the task. David remembers his past victory. David relies on the weapons that he knows. He's got faith in God, and his tools are the tools of a shepherd, not the sword and the shield of a soldier, but the staff and the sling of a shepherd. David is relying on his known weapons. Let's continue with verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David, and he looked David over, and he saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." What an affront. What an affront to the bully Goliath. You can almost picture him, open mouth, staring at this young man who's walking toward him, going, "Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? The armies of Israel, out of all their men, choose to send a young, obviously inexperienced man against him." Can you imagine how insulted Muhammad Ali would have been to find himself in the ring instead of with Joe Frazier and George Foreman if all of a sudden the Karate Kid walked into the ring with him or something? What an insult to his pride. If King Saul wanted to get Goliath off of his game and play a psychological game, this would be it. But I don't think Saul was thinking like that. Am I a dog? Am I a dog? And it probably has a bit of a double meaning there. He's saying that, David, you're only capable of killing a dog. Or he's also thinking, just how badly has Israel's armies misjudged me that they think a young man, after 41 days, a young man can finish me off. There's a hymn that says, I am weak, but thou art strong. And it ends with, as I walk, let me walk close to thee. God is walking this day with David. David seems to realize that he has nothing to fear as he walks to face Goliath. Now, Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and impurity. David is despised by Goliath for his youth and his appearance. Yet David will be an example for all of Philistia and Israel due to his conduct and his speech, his love of God, his faith, and his desire to be pure in heart. Again, David is responsible with his father's belongings. David is disrespected by his own family, yet he remains focused and he will not be distracted, even when he's baited by his big brother. He remembers that God has miraculously been his help in times past and past struggles. He relies on what has worked for him before, faith in God and weapons that he's comfortable with. It's not the time for him to learn how to fight with a sword and a shield. David is to quote now the King James Version. King James Version says that David is ruddy. He is healthy, a spirit and mind and appearance. David is ruddy, beautiful, inside and out. Let's continue down to verse 45 here. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. So David has advanced to meet the Philistine champion in the name of the Lord of hosts, the name of the Lord Almighty. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same. We just sang that, and he must win the battle. David seems to realize something tremendous here about God. God is the universal ruler over all the nations, and he alone is superior to every force in heaven or on earth. Spirit. It makes mankind seem ridiculous if a nation or a person claims to be the greatest. The battle belongs to the Lord. David's gifted and he's a renowned poet. At least he grows into that later. Even as a young man, he can craft a strong reply against this foul-mouthed giant. He replies in a way that magnifies the name of the Lord. David is not like his own brothers, nor the rest of the watching Israelite army. David is not intimidated, and he has a purpose that aligns with the Lord's will. All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. Consider David's character so far. Why did God select this young to seven brothers to be the next king? Well, David's responsible. David's not respected yet. David remembers. David relies. David is ruddy. And here we see that David doesn't get rattled or intimidated by his opponent's trash talk or boasts. David trusts the Lord for whom this battle is being fought. David does not get rattled. Let's continue reading from verse 48. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and he struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone without a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and he killed him. David ran and he stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. And after he had killed him, cut off his head with the sword. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. So David doesn't seem to have any second thoughts. He didn't seem to be trying to prove anything. He didn't seem to have anything to lose. He just ran to the battle line. He's full of confidence. Let's get this over with. Who in their right mind runs to a battle with a giant? Well, David did. And whoosh, 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 as we were just singing, down goes the giant. Perhaps to us it seems incredible that someone could aim a rock from a sling with precision at a moving target. And David, by all indication, has spent his years as a shepherd, likely playing music, learning his music, and practicing his aim as he watched his father's sheep. The Bible records several hundred years before this story, today's passage. It records in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, of the ability of an elite group of Benjamites. It says, among all these soldiers, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Perhaps if you said, or I said, that I could chuck a rock at something and not miss, it might be hyperbole if I said it. It's in the Word of God, and I tend to believe that. So there must be a reason that the Lord had that even placed in there. So it takes away our doubt. People are training how to actually sling a rock. And because he didn't have a sword, he used Goliath's own massive sword to cut off the giant's head. And the Philistines now are the ones who are intimidated. They've taken actually a page from Israel's reactions when they saw the giant for the past 40 days. Remember, every time the giant would come out, Israelites would flee. Well, now the Philistines flee in demoralized panic. David suddenly has gone from being an object of ridicule to becoming really a giant-like figure to the Philistines. And they have no answer. They have no response against him or the Lord on that day. So David's character shines forth yet again. He is responsible. He's not respected by his own family. He continually remembers his past victories. He's reliant. He's ruddy. He's not easily rattled. David is ready. He is confident. Let's get this over with. And he runs to get closer to the giant. David was ready to do the work before him. And down to verse 52 and to the end of the passage. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Philistines returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistines' head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistines' weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? Abner replied, as surely as you live, O Lord, or O king, I don't know. The king said, find out whose son this young man is. And as soon as David returned from killing him, the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. Whose son are you, young man? Saul asked. David said, I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem. So you can imagine David dragged that heavy sword and javelin back to his own tent. Why would he bother doing that? Well, these items for David might be trophies that he can actually look at in the future and remind himself of God's past victory. Similar kind of, I think, to the boxer that collects his world heavyweight trophies and he puts them in his case. David has collected, really, another reminder of just how faithful God has been to him. So David is responsible to his father. He's not respected by his family. He remembers. He's reliant. He's ruddy. He is not easily rattled. David was ready. And unlike Saul, David seems to realize that these victories from God are not easily gained, and they should not be easily forgotten. Of course, we don't know this, but having the head of a lion, maybe David took that head and he had it taxidermied. Maybe he had the head of the bear taxidermied. I don't know. Maybe he nailed them to the wall of his tent. Maybe not a good idea. But now he had somehow built up a way of reminding himself that God has been with him in the past. God had been with him in the past. David didn't forget. Now, somehow on his wall of his tent, he can maybe put the javelin and the sword of Goliath too. So he will not forget. David collects a valuable reminder, a trophy of this now completed battle. David saw the future value, and yet another reminder. And Goliath's sword comes up later. You'll have to stick with the rest of the series to find that out. So what's in it for us from such an account? Well, today we can learn a little bit more about the Philistines, their love of war. They're following false gods and their boastfulness and their pride. We learn more about David's family and perhaps why David was chosen ahead of them, how petty and jealous his older brother seemed, and how quick and wrong he was to judge his brother's motives. We learn more about Saul. He was such a contrast to David. He started so well. Remember, we were talking a little bit about that when we were talking about the giant despair earlier. I think Saul would have been one who climbed over that wall, over the stile, and he got onto the path, and he drifted away, and he got caught off in guard and lost his faith. He did not have faith that God was in control, even in the bad times. Saul was willing to sacrifice his political pawns, his own family. Even his attempts to be helpful were not helpful, or even thought through well. So we learned a little bit more about David, and I've kind of tried to list some of the aspects of the character that I thought were significant and can be seen later in his life. And your handout that I gave you this morning might give you a bit of food for thought. Now, I always have trouble comparing someone in the Old Testament to someone in the New Testament. Comparing David with all of his faults and his failings to the Lord Jesus, and there's dangers doing that, and there's not even a lot of scriptural reason to do that. But there are a lot of similarities, and so I thought I'd point out a few of those corresponding events in your bulletin that show some of those similar character qualities. For us today, I think that God wants us to remember our past victory. Remembering that is a big theme in Scripture, where we are told to remember good and bad things and take lesson and instruction from them. For us today, did you notice that David had to fight the giant alone? And in our lives, in our walk with the Lord, we too will face some giant events alone. Even David's own family did not stand with him. In fact, they were against him when he fought the giant. For us today, David, when he understood that he was to face Goliath, when no one in Israel's army had the sense that this was their battle or their responsibility, he trusted God, and God gave David stability and confidence. For us today, David did not treat his victories lightly. He somehow knew that he would need to tangibly remember his victories going into the future. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we just give you thanks for what we can learn from David from so long ago. We thank you that as we've studied a little bit of this passage and just almost superficially, we gain some insight into the character of David. We thank you for him. Father, as we have been talking about too, many of these are character traits that perhaps we wish we had in greater abundance in our own lives. Are we always responsible? Well, probably not. Have we gained all of our family's respect? Well, perhaps not. So, Father, help us, though, to remember how you have triumphed. You've triumphed so mightily in the past. Help us to always look to you. And again, Father, we just give you thanks for so many of the things that we do, again, see in David's life, and help us to apply them in our own. Father, be with those who are not with us this day. We pray for those who are traveling. We ask that your hand would be upon them on the roads. Father, we would also ask that you would be with those who are ill in our assembly. We certainly do want to bring those folks forward too. Father, we just had a memorial service earlier in the week as well for our brother Tom Robertson, and be with those who are grieving, feeling the loss of yet another brother in the Lord. And Father, we thank you for the hope he had, the hope that we share, that he has gone home to with the Lord, that he will live forever with Christ. What a wonderful thought. And so, Father, again, just be with us. Father, be with this assembly. Look after us as we head into another week. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.